Good morning, students.
Well, I'm glad you're thankful. We have much reason to rejoice. Let's pray. Father, we bow our hearts before you again this morning. We are grateful, Lord, for this day of grace. We are grateful for health and strength. Father, we could go on and on what we need to be thankful for. And Lord, we are rejoicing. We are thankful. Thank you, Lord, for making this meeting possible. And now, Lord, I pray that you would open up our hearts to receive what you have for us. May our hearts be open. May we be of those that drink in the Word of God, and may the Word of maybe tremble at the Word. Give us the ability, Lord, just by simple faith, to take it for what it says and believe it, and then experience, Lord, what you want us to experience. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 39, verse 5, and then we're going to 2 through 5, and then we're going to read 20 through 23. The subject that I would like to address this morning is titled, Walking in the Consciousness of God's Presence. Living daily in the awareness of God's closeness, I would like to say. Do you know what this is like? Do we know what, can we identify with this daily walking in the consciousness of God's presence? Constantly being aware of His abiding presence? Is this important to us? You know, I thought of the words of the songwriter this morning, sin will lose its power when thou art nigh, and the song, Abide with Me. I love that phrase in there. Sin will lose its power when thou art nigh. And so we need to constantly have God with us, constantly be aware of it. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, but we forget that He's with us. And so this morning my aim and goal is to teach you, to preach a message here to you that will enable you to get a grip on this thing of realizing that we are not just close to God, but we are in God. And so that's what we want to look at this morning. Let's look at a biblical example of what I'm talking about. Let's look at the life of Joseph. Perhaps most of us know at least portions of this godly young man's life and how that he related to his trying circumstances on a day-to-day basis. Let's read on Genesis 39, beginning in verse 2. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him and made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. And it came to pass from that time that he had made him overseer in his house, and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. Cutting over to verse 20, in between those two verses, we find what had happened with the Potiphar's wife and how Joseph was mistreated and put in prison. But beginning in verse 20, this is now a setting where he's in prison. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound. And he was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph, and he showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison, and whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him, and that which he did, the Lord made to prosper. I love those words. And as we look at that, you know, I marvel. This was a young man that did not live in the dispensation that we're living in. He did not live in the time when he had the Holy Spirit dwelling within like we do. I'm sure he did have a spirit he had the Holy Spirit to a certain extent, but not like we have. But let's notice something in these verses. Three times the phrase is used, the Lord was with Joseph. And one time in verse 3, his master saw that the Lord was with Joseph. I like that. His master saw that the Lord was with Joseph. What is this saying? It's saying that God was with him all the time, every step of the way. God never left Joseph. He was with him. But, you know, God never leaves us nor forsakes us either. But do we know that? Do we realize that on a moment-to-moment basis? That's what I'm getting at. That's what's so important this morning, youth, is that we don't forget that God is with us. As we study Joseph's life, we see him in the furnace of affliction time and time again, and we wonder, how can this young man keep his composure? How is it possible to live in victory like he did? the trials and the disappointments that he faced, and on top of all of that, the terrible homesickness that I'm sure he had to deal with. As we read about his life in Genesis, it's very evident. The homesickness is very evident. The very first question he had for his brothers, after he identified himself to his brothers, he said, "Is my father still alive?" And I know that his mind went to his father many, many times. Does my father yet live? Is there anything that will give us, that will make us long for home more? Or if there is anything that makes us long for home more, we feel out of place. We don't feel at home. We feel unwanted. That just makes home seem such a pleasant place. Remember, Joseph faced a lot of this. Remember, he spent years in prison. And even when he was promoted Potiphar's house, he was still a slave. And on top of this, his homesickness was not helped by the culture that he was in. Remember the Egyptians and the Hebrews and how they related to one another. The Egyptians hated the Hebrews. They looked down on them. They thought that the Egyptians were low-class people. And Joseph faced a lot of this. You will find this in the way they related to shepherds, and the Hebrews were shepherds. The Bible tells us in Genesis that the Egyptians wouldn't eat with the Hebrews. They considered themselves a much classier, high-class people than the Hebrews. And Joseph must have faced this. And you know, that would have made him all the more, give him all the more homesickness for his home. I'm sure he shed many tears from his homesickness at times. But what we want to consider is the fact that God was with him. We read of his trials and how he was thrown in prison. And you find these words, and then you'll find this one word, but. But God was with Joseph and showed him mercy. This is what sustained him. This is what kept Joseph from getting bitter. And I'm convinced if Joseph would have got bitter, he would have went down in history like everybody else that got bitter. And we wouldn't have the story of Joseph like we do. God was with Joseph. And you know, when God is with someone, they can bear any hardship. Now, this immediately imposes a question for us this morning. Did Joseph know that God was with him? Was he aware that he was with him? Did he daily sense God's presence? Certainly. This is Joseph's own testimony. I mean, how did the people ever find out what took place with Joseph if he did not come back years later and write out his own testimony? What took place? There was nobody else there with him in prison from his people. And the only record we have is what Joseph must have later brought. You know, years later when Joseph gave his story and was talking about his own experience, he said, "And God was with Joseph." I like that. Let's remember, Joseph had to walk by faith, just like we do. He had no advantage over any of us. He could not make contact with God with his five senses any more than what you and I can make contact with God that way. So he had to walk by faith. He had no tangible evidence of the presence of God. He believed God would not leave nor forsake him, and therefore he was conscious daily, hourly, of God's presence. In fact, Joseph by faith was so conscious, he was so aware of God's presence, that when Potiphar's wife presented herself to him and invited him into sin, God's presence was more real to him than the presence of this sensual woman. You know, I think again of the words of the song. Sin loses its power when thou art nigh. And we need to walk by faith that God is with us. Living in the consciousness of God's presence, how can this be done on a daily experience? First, let's look at it from the standpoint of faith. The Bible is very clear. I'm going to be crossing over some of the message yesterday from time to time. I will try to avoid it as much as I can. But the Bible is very clear. The just shall live by faith, not by our feelings, not by our emotions. We do not gauge ourselves and our spiritual standing with God by our emotions or feelings. We need to walk by faith. And you know, there's times when God deals with us like He did with Hezekiah. He removed from Hezekiah the awareness of His presence to see what was in Hezekiah's heart. And you know, God will do that at times. If God sometimes withdraws from us our awareness of His presence, you know what you will do? You will learn to walk by faith. If you're constantly going by your emotions and your feelings and you feel like God is close, you learn to the faith that you're supposed to exercise daily, it sort of dwindles and you start going by your emotions. Our feelings and emotions, they cannot give us sufficient evidence of God's existence, let alone His presence. And we cannot expect God to come down in some miraculous way and reveal Himself in some tangible way. We cannot expect that. God's not going to do that. We are called to walk by faith. Hebrews 11 verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh unto God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. This verse tells us that God expects us to accept his spiritual existence without any tangible physical evidence. We are just to take him at his word. To be able to do this, one must learn to accept the scriptures. Like I emphasized yesterday, he must learn to accept the scriptures at face value without being able to explain them all. The same goes for our circumstances in our everyday life. You know, there we find ourselves in circumstances that we think we need to know and understand. Why is this? You know, like my grandson just died over in Africa from cerebral malaria. And we have a lot of whys about this. We can't always answer these things. We don't know. Why would God take a 10-year-old boy that knows three languages and that loved the natives over, the nationals over in Africa, perhaps more than anybody else, and was able to reach their hearts like a lot of others couldn't, never mature adults? But God saw fit to take him home. And as of yet, I don't have all the answers. I just know this. And I rest in the fact. I rest in the words of the song. I don't need to understand. I just need to hold his hand. I don't always need to know the reason why. For I know he'll make a way through the night and through the day. I don't need to understand. I just need to hold his hand. So how does one get to the place where he daily walks in the consciousness of God's presence? You know, there are many areas that we could look at and address, but I want to specifically look at two and address them. The one I'm going to shy away a little bit from this morning, because I shared a lot of that yesterday morning. I will touch here and there on it. I hope you don't get tired of repeats. But I think it's so important, students, to get a hold of both of these areas. If you want to walk in the consciousness of God's presence, you are going to have to get a solid footing on these. Number one, accepting our forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And number two, accepting our identity in Jesus Christ. Accepting our forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Accepting our identity in Jesus Christ. These two may cross over each other at times as we address them, but I feel for clarity's sake I need to address them separately. And let me add, both of these must be accepted by faith, even if you have no physical or tangible evidence or emotional evidence to support them. Although I will say this, if you get solid on these two, your emotions will be affected. The joy of the Lord cannot be hid. Let's remember that. But it will be the effect of the cause of faith. If you have the joy of the Lord this morning, I guarantee you it is the effect of the cause of faith. Because we need to walk by faith. Let's address number one, accepting our forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Like I said, I'm going to skip over this in quite rapidly, because I shared a lot of that yesterday morning on assurance. Accepting our forgiveness through Jesus Christ is not always easy. Especially if you have been brought up with the idea that God is a being in heaven there with a stick just waiting for you to make a mistake, and you find yourself hard to accept your forgiveness. Because salvation is a gift that no one can earn, it becomes a difficult thing to accept by many. Yet God, because of that great love, could not have made it more simple. And I shared with you yesterday morning how that the devil has tried over the years to complicate matters, and what Paul told the Corinthians, that they need to be aware lest they lose that simplicity of the gospel. But listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew 11, verse 29 and verse 30. We're very familiar with the verses. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. And I think of that verse at times. As I look at the context of that verse, I get a picture of Jesus standing among the throngs of humanity as each one went by. Perhaps he was standing on the street corner somewhere. I don't know. But I get a picture that Jesus was standing there just silently watching as the people thronged past him. Perhaps he saw anxious, drawn faces. Perhaps he saw fear in the eyes of some of the people. He probably saw people with no direction, just aimlessly walking by. Some had marital problems, some with financial struggles, and some with their family falling apart. How can I imagine this? I can imagine this because man is basically the same. We find that yet today. Stand on a street corner, watch the people pass by sometime. I've done that already, passing out tracts on some busy city. And you stand on a corner and you just watch the people's faces. And you will see what Jesus saw. The same thing. It's very evident in our day yet. Struggling with their problems, you know. Watch their faces. And man always has been and will continue to be basically the same, struggling with their problems and trying to find solutions and answers within themselves and among themselves, thinking that man has the answers. And Jesus is still standing by, waiting till they come to the end of themselves with the only answer. And I can just hear Him say, "Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest." Do we get a hold of that verse? You know, sometimes I'm afraid that familiarity breeds contempt, like the saying goes, and we look at that verse, and we read that over and over and over again, and we lose its meaning. But think a little bit this morning. Are you at rest? Are you heavy laden? Are you under pressure? If you are in any of these areas, come unto Me, ye that labor and are heavy laden. Are you laboring to be accepted by your peers? Come unto Me, ye that labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me. For I'm meek and lowly at heart. You shall find rest. Rest for your soul. We can look at Isaiah 1 verse 18. We looked at that yesterday. Let's look at 1 John 1 9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, this is one of those exceedingly great and precious promises that Peter talks about that have the ability to give us the divine nature if we believe. I want to get something across to you youth this morning. You know, the Bible is full of exceedingly great and precious promises. What you see in my hand is nothing but a book. It's nothing but a piece of paper. I could, if I had to, when this thing would be totally worn out, I could put this in a furnace without any regret. I'm not burning God's Word. I'm burning paper that contains God's Word. The fact remains that this is only paper. This is only some material that you and I handle. And if it was worn out, like I said, I could get rid of it without regret. I'd just get another one. But listen, there's something contained within these very pages that was before the foundation of this world. It's the life within these pages. And that life within these pages is just waiting to fill every last one of us in this room, to fill us up. That life is just waiting to make its indwelling within us if we but believe what this says. That's what Peter talks about. He talks about these exceedingly great and precious promises. Then he says that by these ye are made partakers of the divine nature. We get the life out of this book and it lives within us. And then we have the divine nature, and then we have the power to escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. It's so important that we realize that within the pages of this book, there's life. And that life is ours to have if we but take this book at face value. But look at that, 1 John 1, 9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is only one of those exceedingly great and precious promises that have the ability to give us the divine nature if we but believe. Let's look at this promise more closely. If we confess our sins, He, the God that cannot lie, must be faithful and just, morally right, to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, as I look at this verse, I find that God binds His own integrity to this promise in this verse. Also, God goes beyond the confession. Did you ever notice that? First, He forgives all the sins we confess. But He doesn't just stop there. He also cleanses us from all unrighteousness. You know, we may not even be conscious of some of this unrighteousness. He doesn't say, if you're conscious of it all, I'll forgive you. No, He says, if you confess your sins, if you confess those things that come to your mind and you're aware of, if you confess them, I'll forgive them. And also, I'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness. For years I looked at that verse and I never saw that. All the hidden unconscious motives behind our actions, all the wrong choices that our dull minds make at times, and all the wrong attitudes that we may nurse at times. He cleanses us from all of these, all unrighteous. If someone is cleansed from all unrighteousness, how righteous is that person? We need to think about those things. How or why? Because if you want to walk in the consciousness that God is with you, you need to remember these things. Isaiah 43 verse 25, Even I am He that blotted out all thy transgressions for mine own sake, and I will not remember thy sins. I believe according to the Bible, the angels keep record for God. But you know, when a person comes to Christ and God wants to take that record, wants to wipe the sins away or blot them out. He says, I am He that's going to do it. I'm not going to trust that wonderful experience of blotting your sins out to an angel. I am going to do it. And He says, even I am going to do that. What a comfort to know these things. Psalms 103, we could read that. For as the heaven is high above the earth, and so on. Read the Psalms. I'm going to skip over that one this morning because I need to keep moving here. But these are all promises that most of us are quite familiar with. We know these promises, at least in our head, we know them. But have we embraced them with our heart? Have we allowed these exceedingly great and precious promises to grip our hearts to where the life within these promises has made us partakers of the divine nature? And are we daily escaping the corruption that is in the world through lust that Peter talks about? Is this our experience? If not, then we're going to have a hard time living in the consciousness or walking in the consciousness of God's presence. We will be sin conscious more than God conscious, and our testimony will be, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. You've probably heard that many, many times. Such a person is not reckoning himself dead to sin and alive unto God. He expects to sin, and therefore he will live out his expectation. No one can live above their expectations, because what we expect, we naturally accept. Think that through. What you expect, you naturally will accept. We naturally settle for our expectations. Everyone is held to their expectations. The Bible says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. We become our thoughts. We become our expectations. Think with me a little bit. And I don't want to be critical this morning. I'm not critical at the songwriters. We have to remember. Sometimes we hold these songwriters and even the scriptures, the individuals that wrote the scriptures up on a level that goes beyond the human realm. But they were human. Songwriters, our songbooks we have, I love our hymns. But some of them hymns, I can't sing them. Some of them hymns I don't believe are really according to the scriptures. Can we sort them all out? I don't know. Like I said, I'm going to be careful. I'm not critical at the hymn writers. But I'm going to point something out to you that you might have never seen. That I can't sing the song anymore not with my heart. I mean, but think with me a little bit how this may look to God. Just think with me a little bit. After He tells us that if we confess our sins, He will forgive them. He will blot them out. He will remember them no more. After He tells us that through His Word, after He tells us that He will not only cleanse us from all unrighteousness, but will make us the righteousness of God, He will make us His own righteousness in Christ. After He tells us through these exceedingly great and precious promises that He will make us the righteousness of God in Christ, after He tells us these promises to help us to love Him and to worship Him, we turn around in our worship services and we sing phrases like this in the song, Jesus, Lover of My Soul. We sing phrases like this, false and full of sin I am all unrighteousness. Now, if the writer meant to say that, Wesley, if he meant to say that in his own righteousness, I'll agree. But too many people will look at that and they will say, I'm just a sinner. I just can't have the victory and this just fits me just right. False and full of sin I am all unrighteousness. Well, do you think he has reason to believe we doubt his word if that's what we sing and that if that is what we mean? This is only another way of saying, yea, hath God said? The person who believes he is false, full of sin and unrighteousness, do you believe such a person can truly worship God in spirit and in truth? Do you believe such a person can walk in the consciousness of God's presence if he's false and full of sin? Can such a person truly love God? John says we love Him because He first loved us. How do we know He first loved us? Because He gave Himself for us and He forgave us. Jesus said, He that is forgiven the most loves the most. Well, the only way that you can love God the most is to believe that you're first forgiven the most. And if you believe that you've been forgiven the most, how can you believe that you're false and full of sin and all unrighteousness? It's a contradiction. Jesus said, like I said, he that loves the most is forgiven the most. We must learn to take God at His word and believe that we are cleansed. We must believe this morning. You're not going to walk in the consciousness of God's presence until you believe that you're forgiven. You're not going to walk in the consciousness of His presence until you believe that all your unrighteousness has been taken care of. It's not going to be possible. Paul tried to get this across to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 11. After reminding them in verse 10 what they had been involved in while in their sinful past. He reminds them who they are today in Christ Jesus, their present state. And remember who the Corinthian church was. I mean, you will find, I don't know that you'll find a church anywhere in the Bible that was more carnal than the Corinthian church. He had to deal with stuff in Corinthian letters that you don't find anywhere in the Bible. They were constantly off of course and going a wayward way, and they had fornication among them, and Paul had to remind them, shall Christ be joined to a fornicator? And he had to remind them how unrighteous these things are, and they were into all kinds of spiritual gifts where their focus became the gift instead of the giver. And Paul spent a lot of time trying to straighten out their carnality. But look what he says to them. He says, ye are washed, ye are sanctified. He said, you're justified. That was Paul's encouraging word to the Corinthian church. He reminded them what they had been, but he says, you're washed now. You're sanctified now. Paul knew what this would do to the Corinthian church. It would inspire them to press on. Think of it this way. Suppose one of you boys would go out here this afternoon and you'd look at your car and you'd walk to get into the car and you'd see there's oil under the car. And you wonder, well, where does that come from? And you're dressed in your Sunday best. Would you crawl under that car with a white shirt on and slide on your back under that car and find out where this oil comes from? You'd hesitate. You would hesitate. But suppose you had your greasy, everyday work coveralls on. You'd slide under that car without a second thought. And you'd take a look. What's going on here? That's how the Christian life is. If you believe you are clean, you will try to stay clean. But if you believe you're dirty, what does a little more dirt hurt? I'm persuaded the greatest missing ingredient in the church today is solid biblical assurance. And the reason I believe this is because I see so little changes. People profess to have the knowledge of the truth, but so little really changes in their lives. Yet the Bible says old things have passed away and all things have become new. People profess, but they don't possess. Why? I believe it goes back to how they are relating to these exceedingly great and precious promises. They're not really being gripped by them. They're not trembling at God's word. They're not making that word part of their lives. I could go to Hebrews 11 and explain what I just said about embracing these. I think I touched on that yesterday. But we look at that verse and we find that these people saw these promises afar off. Then they were persuaded of those promises. And after they were persuaded of them, they embraced them. First of all, you and I need to see these promises. And some of these promises in God's Word, they do seem afar off. I mean, Jesus says, all things are possible to him that believeth. Did I hear right? All things? All things? They seem afar off. But, if we are persuaded of them, we will embrace them. And once we embrace them, the life of those promises will become our life. And we will live off of that life. And you know what? The first thing that will happen, it happened here in this biblical account in Hebrews 11. The first thing that happened, they were pilgrims and strangers. The first thing that will happen, young people here, if you get a hold of these promises and you embrace them to where the life of them promises becomes your life, the first thing that will happen, you will not fit in anymore. You're a pilgrim and a stranger on this earth. That's just the natural result of embracing the promises of God's Word. You will no longer fit in. It all depends on how we relate to the written Word, whether or not we will be willing to say what it says, let it say what it says instead of what we think it should say. Until we by faith accept God's acceptance of us in the Beloved, by faith, our forgiveness, our redemption, our justification through Christ's death and resurrection, we will not be able to walk in the consciousness of God's presence. Now I'd like to move on to the second one. Accepting our identity in Jesus Christ. Like I mentioned before, these two will at times cross over each other, although the second one is more like an extension of the first. Did you know, I never knew this until I searched it out, there are over 70 references. That's a lot of references. There are only over 70 references in the Bible referring to the believer being in Jesus. Not alongside of Him, not close to Him, in Jesus Christ. Over 70 references. And it's interesting to note, they are all after Pentecost. And the reason for this is, this was not a possibility in the Old Dispensation. The Old Testament saints could be covered and safe in God's mercy. They could experience that. They could be safe in His love. But they could not be made perfect in Christ in the Old Dispensation. Hebrews 11 verse 30 and 31 says this way, "These all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise." What was that promise? Being made perfect in Jesus. They did not receive that promise. It says, "God, having provided some better thing for us," the New Testament saints, "that they," the Old Testament saints, "without us, should not be made perfect." I love that. I studied that verse for years, never saw what I saw until just recently. These people, they could be covered, but they could not be made perfect. So they were put in Christ at His burial and at His resurrection. Isn't that wonderful? How much rejoicing do you think went on in heaven when the angel saw all these Old Testament saints who were covered only with the blood of animals being taken out from paradise and put in Christ at His resurrection, being made perfect with the New Testament saints? You see, God is not satisfied. We think sometimes that we realize that we're not quite perfect. We realize we have shortcomings. We realize that we fail at times. But we think somehow God, because we believe that we're saved, we think somehow God is going to take us through. I want to remind you something. God will not accept anybody that is not absolutely perfect. You have to be without flaw, or God will not accept you. Well, how can He do that? Who can sit here this morning and say, "My life is without a flaw"? Well, how's God going to do that? God is not satisfied with less than perfection. So He ordained before the foundation of the world, you will find this in Ephesians 1, before the foundation of the world, that all true believers would be put into Jesus Christ. That way, they were made perfect through Christ's perfection. In many of Paul's epistles, he addresses those that are in Christ. I believe he did this to encourage the believer. He wanted to remind them of their standing and their inheritance, their present standing with God. Many, if not most of God's children, they do not know and they do not realize the profoundness of this fact. Many don't take note and they just pass over what this all implies. To them, it's just a term of speech. But I'm telling you this morning, it's a lot more than that. It's a spiritual reality that makes a world of difference in a person's outlook in life. It will make a difference where our focus is on, whether our focus will be on the external or whether our focus will be on the present or whether our focus will be in eternal things. And it often makes the difference between victory or defeat in everyday life. It's not just a term of speech, being in Christ. It's a reality, a spiritual reality. We could look at a lot of scriptures to confirm this fact, that all true believers are in Christ, and we will look at some more, but we will never be able to cover them all this morning. But this fact is not determined by how we feel or by how we can comprehend the matter. If the scripture says it, that makes it a fact, regardless where we are at with our emotions. When the Bible says it, that alone makes it a fact. Someone may ask the question, when does this happen? When is a believer put in Christ? It's a baptism. It's a baptism, a spiritual baptism done by the Holy Ghost. Paul to the Colossians calls it an operation of God in Colossians 2 verse 12. "Buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised Him from the dead." I want you to notice something. Notice the word faith in that verse. According to this scripture, we are to exercise faith in this operation of God. Faith, why? Because we cannot see it. We cannot get a hold of the thing in a tangible way. So we are supposed to exercise faith in this operation that God is going to perform on each one of us that believes, We are to exercise faith in this operation of God in that we are both buried with Jesus and resurrected in Him. Like I said, it's a baptism that puts us in Christ by the operation of God through the Spirit. Listen to Romans 6 verse 3 to confirm this. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. Let me illustrate this. I got a little jar here with a little man inside the jar. And I'm going to illustrate this to make this a profound truth because it can change your life forever if you get a hold of this. This jar represents Christ. I wrote on the outside here, wisdom, sanctification, righteousness, and redemption. And we'll go into that later. But this jar represents Jesus Christ. When you and I are born again, and by faith we look at the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ as our death and our resurrection, God, through the Spirit, Colossians 2, through the operation of God, it's alone His work, He puts us in Christ Jesus. Through that, by faith, we look at that. Now we are in Christ Jesus. There's now, therefore, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Not alongside of Him, not close to, but in Christ Jesus, the Word says. There's no condemnation for such a person who realizes that and does not walk in the flesh, but walks in the Spirit. There's conditions. But let me tell you, we also realize these conditions many times, but we have no power to live these conditions until we accept by faith the fact. That must be, you've got to get it, youth. Because I know what it's like to strive and work and try to get ahead of the flesh. You will not get ahead of it. You don't have the power to get ahead of the flesh until you realize where you are in Jesus. That alone is the promise that gives you the divine nature that you can escape the corruption through in the world through lust. 1 Corinthians 12 verse 13 says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." Think a little bit and consider what happens when this takes place. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. For 2 Corinthians 5:17. Take note. It says we are a new creature. Old things have passed away. We are a new creature. We're not growing into one. We are already there, present tense. If you want to get something out of the Bible, note the little words. Don't skip over those little words. It doesn't say we are trying to be in Christ. We are trying to be a new creature. It says you are a new creature. This state of being in Christ, you know, it says you are a new creature. We're not growing into one. We are already there. This state of being in Christ is not progressional. This is positional. We are positionally in Christ. It doesn't say old things are slowly passing away and all things are starting to become new. It says these things are already in place. And if your experience is less than this, if you experience in your own life that old things are slowly passing away and perhaps even at a standstill, and that you are slowly growing into a new creature, it's because you are not believing what this says. That's all I can say to that. Yes, we grow in grace, and we mature as a Christian, but we do not grow into a new creature. The new creature is instantaneous. The growing happens when we realize that fact. We are made new creatures when we are put into Christ by the operation of God through the Spirit. And the sooner we believe this, the sooner we will grow into the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and experience the reality of it. We have to remember what you and I experience is irrelevant to what this says. The Word will not change no matter what you and I experience. But if we by faith believe these exceedingly great and precious promises, the life within them will quicken a new nature within, and it will change our experience. We need to renew our minds to what God's Word says. Then we will experience it. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30. But of Him, of God, by the operation of that Spirit, are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God, it's all God's work, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. All of those precious things we have in Christ Jesus. Paul is saying, it was God who put us in Christ Jesus, who through God's work is made unto us, Christ, through the work of God, is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Now what's it saying? Christ became our wisdom. We have the mind of Christ, Paul told the Corinthians. Christ has been made our wisdom. Christ is our righteousness. We are made the righteousness of God in Him. Christ is our sanctification. And Christ is our redemption. It all happened through the operation of God when we were baptized into Jesus Christ, when we were baptized into His death, Romans 6, verse 3. Colossians 2, verse 10 says, we are complete in Him. If we were baptized into Christ and are complete in Him, then we already have all that we will ever need to live victorious. What we need to do is just realize it and get a hold of it by faith. We need to take God at His word and by faith accept and utilize what we already have in Christ. Why are there so many long faces among God's children? We are to be the most joyful people on earth. But we forget. We totally forget that we were purged from our old sins. We forget that we were baptized into Jesus Christ. And we forget that we are complete in Him. We forget because we experience this only by faith. And we tend to walk by sight. And tend to walk by our own personal experience. We want tangible evidence. But God says, the just shall live by faith. I'm reminded of the words of the song. I love those words. It says, trusting You, Lord, does not come easily for me. Trusting You, Lord, I need Your eyes that I may see. If I could just somehow, by a physical sense, be able to get a hold of it, Lord. Because walking by faith is so hard. Trusting You, Lord, does not come easy for me. I need Your eyes, Lord, that I might be able to see. When my way seems dark, and I'm afraid, and I don't know what to do, Lord, help me take my eyes off of me, Lord, and put my eyes on You. If the devil can keep us from realizing these things, if he can keep God's children from accepting what they have and are in Christ Jesus, he will do it. You see, we act upon our beliefs. We act upon our beliefs, and we will experience no more than what we believe. If God's children would just accept by faith their identity in Christ, it would completely change their inlook, their outlook, and their uplook. Totally. I love the words of the poet, nearer, nearer to God you cannot be, for in Christ Jesus you are as near as He. Dearer, dearer to God you cannot be, for in Christ Jesus, you are as dear as He. I can confirm this with Scripture. In the high priestly prayer, Jesus prayed to the Father, and He prayed for us. You know, for years, I used to look at this when Jesus said to Peter, the devil would desire to have you and sift you like wheat. He says, but I have prayed for you. And I used to read that, and I used to be envious at Peter. What would it be like if Jesus would pray for me? But you know, the Bible says He ever liveth to make intercession for us. Jesus is constantly praying for us. I have prayed for you, He's telling you. But in that high priestly prayer, listen to His words. He says that they, He's talking about us today, that they may be made perfect, complete in one, in Himself, in one. And that the world may know that Thou hast sent me. And that the world may know that Thou, God, hast loved them as Thou hast loved me, Christ. God loves you and I as much as He loves His own Son. That's incomprehensible for me. But the Word says it, and therefore we believe it. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 20, God made Christ to be a sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. How righteous is Jesus Christ on a scale 1 to 10? Quick. How righteous are the saints on a scale 1 to 10? Amen. We better get it settled. Unless you get that settled, you will not walk in the consciousness of God's presence. Believers are made as righteous as God is righteous. All because the operation of God put us not near, not alongside, but in Christ Jesus. You see, we tend to overlook the holiness of God. Christ's bride must be without spot or wrinkle. Christ's bride must be as righteous as He is righteous, or Christ the husband will reject His wife or His bride. And we, with our failures, our shortcomings and weaknesses, will never be able to reach that. God knew that. And so He ordained before the foundation of the world that His children would be baptized into His Son to reach that perfection. Here some time ago, it was down in my study, and I read the Bible over and over and over and over again. And I read Ephesians 1, I don't know how many times. But the other week, I was down in my study, and I read that first few verses of Ephesians 1, and it gripped me like never before. One minute I was crying, and the next minute I was laughing. And I took my Bible, and I went upstairs to my wife, and I said, look at this. Look at what this says. Let me read it. According as He, God, has chosen us in Him, in Jesus, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, that we should be without blame, before Him in love, before the foundation of the world, God looked down on every one of us that is truly born again. God knew before that He laid the foundation of the world that He would put you someday in Jesus Christ. And it tells us here that in doing so, that you would be holy and you would be without blame in this present world, before Him in love. Verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. God adopted us into His family by baptizing us into Jesus Christ, putting us in Christ according to the good pleasure of His will. God took great pleasure in doing that for us. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace. To the praise of the glory, the splendor of His grace. It was always grace that made Him do this. What a God we serve. Wherein, through this all, He has made us accepted in the Beloved. In the Beloved. Not near nor alongside, but in the Beloved. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30 also says Christ is our sanctification. Sanctification simply means Christ is our holiness. When one is baptized into Christ by the operation of God through the Spirit, God makes Christ His holiness. Christ becomes our holiness. You cannot be in Christ and not be sanctified. I want to explain some of that. Don't get off track by what I'm saying, because I'm going to come around and explain it a little clearer. You are either in Christ and you are sanctified, or you are without Christ and without hope in this present world. Hebrews 2 verse 11, for both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are both one. Wherefore, because of this, he's not ashamed to call us his brethren. The one that sanctifies, which is Jesus Christ, and they that are sanctified are one, it says. Because of this, because we are as sanctified as He is sanctified, He's not ashamed to call us His brothers. Christ is not ashamed to call those in Him brethren, because they are as sanctified as He is. In fact, He is their sanctification. There's been a lot of controversy about this word sanctification, and I want you to understand clearly what it means. A lot of people confuse it with Christian maturity. But Christian maturity is the result of sanctification, not the means of it. Consecration is not sanctification. It's the result of sanctification. There are those who feel that they have consecrated themselves to God, and because of that, they are slowly getting sanctified. That's not biblical. Sanctification is the cause, and the consecration is the effect of that cause. The true definition of sanctification is made holy. Look at, check it out yourself. I got a 1927 dictionary, and the true definition of sanctification is made holy, free from sin, and the effect or the result is consecration or set apart as sacred. That's the result of sanctification. Christ is our sanctification. Because Christ is our sanctification, we His children are set apart as sanctified, as holy. He, by the operation of God, is made unto us sanctification. And when Christ becomes our sanctification, Christ becomes our holiness. And the result is consecration, a peculiar people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Sanctification is positional. It's a state of being in Christ. But the result of it is progressional. I will go a little later, I will talk a little bit about the other meaning that sanctification does bring out sometimes in the Scriptures. We do not grow in holiness. But we continue to grow and mature because of that holiness. No child of God is holier than another. A sinner that just got saved from the gutters of sin, in God's eyes, is as holy as one who was a Christian for many years. Now don't get tripped over with this. There are no degrees of holiness in the Bible relating to people. Check it out. I took my Strong's Concordance and I checked this out thoroughly, over and over again. The word holiest is used 3 times in the Bible, all in Hebrews, relating to the holiest of holies in the tabernacle. The word holier is used once in the Bible. Then it's used by God when He rebukes His people for thinking that they are holier than other people. All the rest of the scriptures that uses the word holy is used as a state or condition. You can be holy, but not necessarily mature. You can be perfect in Christ and still in need of maturity. We readily agree to that. Let me explain. You can go out in the spring and you will find blossoms on an apple tree. A little later you find a little apple. A month later the apple will be bigger. It's not ripe. It's not mature. It's not red. But it's perfect in its state. That's how we are in holiness. To God, a person that just got saved is holy. He's sanctified because God put him in Christ. And so he has the sanctification and the justification and the redemption that is in Christ. As much as the person that has been a Christian for 30 years. His condition is holiness. He's sanctified. Is he mature? No. He's a little green apple. He's not ripe. There's still a lot of room for maturing. I said earlier that we do not grow in holiness, but that we continue to grow and mature because of that holiness. This needs some explanation. We do not grow in holiness positionally, our standing in Christ, but we progress in holy living. This is progressional. Because of our positional holiness, we grow in holiness progressionally in the way we live. If we believe our positional holiness. You see, the power to live a holy life comes from believing I'm positionally holy in Christ. Now perhaps you have some questions concerning 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1 where it talks about perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Look it up, what it's talking about. Again, this is not talking about our position in Christ, but the outworking of holy living out of gratitude for that position in Christ. Sanctification in the Scriptures refers to 2 different meanings. One is our state of being, positional holiness, and the other is the result of that state, that of being set apart for special use by God. Being wholly sanctified is referring to being wholly or totally set apart. Paul to the Thessalonians talks about our body, soul, and spirit being wholly sanctified. He's referring to our entire being, physical, emotional, and spiritual, being set apart for holy purposes. We all know this body cannot be holy. It can be used for holy purposes. It is earthly and will decay and will go back to earth. This flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of heaven, Christ told us. However, it can be sanctified, set apart for special use, a yielding of our members as instruments of righteousness unto God. That is very clear. The Christian life, let me tell you, youth, is not one where you climb uphill against great odds in hopes of someday becoming holy. That's not the Christian life. No, the Christian life is a fight against the many, yea, hath God said. That's the Christian fight. That's the fight that Paul won the victory over that he talks about. I have fought a good fight. He fought against the many suggestions, yea, hath God said, about God's promises. That's the Christian life. It's a continual fight of faith to believe. When one has no tangible evidence, it's a fight to accept the holiness we have in Christ because we don't feel holy. It's a fight to believe and to take at face value all these exceedingly great and precious promises and to embrace them and to renew our minds through them. Paul calls it the good fight of faith. And when we do that, God releases the power and the life of these promises within them, and we receive the new nature, and we can escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. When one is in Christ, let's look at another avenue of this. When one is in Christ, he lives off of Christ. He lives off of Christ. It's not two separate people living in separate lives. It's one life. John 15 verse 4, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. In me. Not alongside. Not trying to lift up fruit and trying to push your fruit forward. We are as a branch. As a branch, we are called to produce fruit. We as a branch are not called to produce fruit. We're only to bear what the vine produces through us. Again, it's not about abiding close to the vine, so my fruit takes on His resemblance. It's about abiding in the vine. I bear His fruit. Listen to Paul's testimony. I am crucified with Christ. I want you to listen to this testimony. I want to catch you on a word. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which now I live by the faith in the Son of God, who gave Himself for me, who loved me and gave Himself for me. What did I say wrong? In. It doesn't say in. It says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I live by the faith of the Son of God. When I'm in Christ, I'm living off of Christ's faith. I am dead. Nevertheless, I live. You know, Christ, we're not called to live the Christian life. We're called to allow Christ to live His life through us. If I try to live the Christian life by my own efforts, it's nothing but filthy rags. But if I live off of the righteousness of Christ that I'm into, then Christ lives His life through me. I have to move on here. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 10 says, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the life also of Christ might be made manifest in the body. Always reckoning myself dead because of my death with Christ on the cross, so that the life of the resurrected Lord and me in Him will be made evident through my life. Ephesians 3 verse 12, Paul's talking about Christ. Then in verse 12 he says, in whom? In Christ. We have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him. By the faith of Christ. Ephesians 2 verse 10 says, we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. There are really only two kinds of people on this earth. Those in Christ and those that are not in Christ and without hope in this world. Listen to 1 John 4 verse 16 and 17. And we have known and believed the Lord, that the love that God hath for us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God and God in him. Herein, in this fact that I'm in Christ, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness on the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this present world. Let those words sink in. John is saying, because we dwell in God and God in us, our love is made perfect. And because as he is, so are we in this world, we can have boldness without fear in the day of judgment. You and I do not have to fear the judgment if we are in Jesus Christ. Because even though my wife is not going to be with me when I stand before God, even though my friends nor my minister or pastor or whatever is going to be there with me, Christ will be there. Matter of fact, I will be in Him. That's why we can approach the throne, the judgment without fear. Perfect love casts out fear. He's talking about perfect love, and that perfect love is the love of Christ that we have. Notice, it's not this, it's this world, not the next. God's Word says, now, presently, here on earth, we are as He is presently in this world. What goes through your mind when you read scriptures like this? I'll tell you what, if you and I will only look at the physical and the soulish part of our makeup, we'll conclude this can't mean me. I mean, I look at myself and I see all kinds of physical imperfections surfacing as I get older. And at times, if I'm totally honest, I feel depressed. I feel I'm tempted to be discouraged. And I get frustrated. And in light of all this, it's easy to doubt at times and wonder if the scriptures really mean what they say when they say, as Christ is, so am I in this present world. But we also know He can't be talking about our physical being when He says, as He is, so are we in this world. And note, he purposely says in this world, so we don't mistake it for some future time. He's talking about now. And we also know He can't be talking about the emotional part. So what is He talking about? He's talking about our innermost being. We're made up of a three-part being. If you study the scriptures, you will find that. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23, it makes it clear that man is made up of three parts, body, soul, and spirit, physical, emotional, and spiritual. That's our being. And I can't tell you to what extent all three of these go, nor can I explain all the different faculties of them. But I believe it's the spirit that gets born again and is baptized into Jesus Christ. You know that you are not physically in Christ, and you know because of what your emotions clamor day by day at times, your feelings, that those are not in Christ. So it's the spiritual part of you that is in Christ, that is baptized into Jesus Christ. Our soulish part, our emotions and feelings are not to be depended upon. We realize that because they tend to fluctuate between our physical and our spiritual. But our spirit is what makes contact with God. Note these verses in the scriptures. If Romans 8 verse 16 says, His spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are His children. It doesn't say His spirit bears witness with our body or our emotions or feelings. Jesus said, It is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I say unto you, they are spirit and they are life. There are many that try to worship God by their emotions. And our emotions get involved. But there are many that try to worship only in their emotions. But Jesus said, they that worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, I do believe when we worship God in our spirit, our emotions can get affected and will be affected. But our spirit was what changed the day that you and I were born again. Our spirit was the part of us that was put in Christ through the operation of God. Listen to these scriptures in Hebrews 12, verse 23. It speaks about the spirit of just men made perfect. The spirits of those just men. It's our spirit that was made perfect. How? Only as we were put in Christ Jesus. Hebrews 12, verse 7 through 11 talks about God dealing with us as through sons, as with sons through chastisement. Verse 9, it says, Shall we not much rather be subject unto the Father of spirits and live? Again, God is the Father of our spirit. Matthew 26, verse 41, Jesus spoke to His disciples, The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. It's our spirit that is born again. Paul told the Ephesians, And you hath He quickened. What part of us did Christ quicken? Jesus said, It's the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. We could look at many, many more of these scriptures. I've got to press on. But it's interesting to note how Paul dealt with the Corinthian church and the one that was in gross sin. He said that they should give such a one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh that the man's spirit might be saved on the day of Christ. And when our spirit was put in Christ, all that was Christ became ours in spirit. His righteousness, His sanctification and holiness and so on. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 17 confirms this. He that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. The Greek word one translated here means singular. A singular one to the exclusion of the other. It has a much deeper meaning than mere similarity. It speaks of two becoming one. That's why we use the marriage union as a demonstration of it. He that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. This has the same meaning as conjoined. And the word conjoined is speaking of Siamese twins. When one is born again, how many know what a Siamese twin is? We all know what that means. All right, when we are baptized into Jesus Christ, we become a Siamese twin with Christ. That's what that's talking about. We become a Siamese twin with Christ. And that's why Paul got so serious to the Corinthians. He said, What? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? Shall a harlot be joined to Christ? Shall Christ be joined to a harlot? You see the seriousness of it when a sinner, when a Christian falls into sin? A lot of people don't realize this. They're trapped with their natural perception. They are so used to going by their feelings and emotions that they find it hard to believe when they have no physical evidence. They find it hard to believe that they have a union with Christ. One of the greatest mistakes that God's people and believers make is trying to become what God's Word says they already are. And trying to get what they already have in Christ. So how does one find deliverance? How does one get out of this predicament? By the transformation that comes from the renewed mind, Romans 12, verse 2. We need to remember the thoughts that got us where we're at will keep us where we're at. If I have allowed tangible evidence and emotional feelings to convince me of my standing with God, if I have allowed the two outer parts of me to determine where I'm at with Christ, I'm most likely miles away from the truth. Let's look at it this way. No one has ever looked into his own eyes. None of us has ever looked into our own eyes. Or our face, as far as that is concerned. You've never looked into your own face. All you have ever saw was a reflection. That's all you've ever seen. If you want to see if your hair are combed right, you look into a mirror. We don't trust our feelings. You may try to feel if your hair is just right. You're not quite satisfied. You go to a mirror. In our minds, the mirror doesn't lie. We trust the mirror a lot more than what we trust our emotions or our feelings. James 1 verse 23 tells us that God's Word is our spiritual mirror. It perfectly reflects what we are in Jesus Christ. Perfectly reflects it. It's the only way that we can know. We can't just go by our feelings and assume where we're at in Jesus Christ. We can't do that any more than what we can assume
that our hair are combed right. No, we look into God's mirror, the perfect law of liberty. We look into God's mirror. Let me ask you a question. Isn't it pitiful? Isn't it pitiful that most of God's children trust a physical, breakable glass mirror more than the unchangeable, indestructible, eternal mirror of God's Word? Isn't it a pity? And then we walk around with long faces, and the joy of the Lord is not ours because we do not accept our standing in Christ Jesus. God's Word is a reflection of who we are in Him. Let me tell you something. Suppose someday, some night, you would awaken and your room would be lit up. You were not sure where this light comes on, where this light comes from. My brother experienced this, but anyway, to a certain extent. But there would be a voice that would tell you that before the foundation of the world, you were chosen in Christ, and that you are holy and without blame before Him in love. And this voice would continue and say, take courage that you are, because you are in Christ, and that you are complete in Him. This voice would say, because you confessed your sins, you are forgiven, and you are cleansed from all unrighteousness. Furthermore, since you have been baptized into Jesus Christ, Christ was made your wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that you are one with Him in spirit, and that as He is, so are you in this present world. Let me ask you a question. Would this make a difference in the way you would live? Would this make a difference in how you look at these earthly things? Would it change your life? Would your in-look, outlook, and up-look change? We all know the answer. Let me tell you, if you are truly born again this morning, if you were truly baptized into Jesus Christ, all that lies between you and that which I just shared with you, the experience, is unbelief. That's the only thing that lies between you two. Those two things. Let us therefore fear lest the promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. May God bless you.
Thank you for listening. We hope this message has blessed you. If you would like additional messages or a catalog, please visit our website at ccfsermons.org. Call us at 855-55-CHARITY or write to us at Charity Christian Fellowship, 59 South Groffdale Road, Leola, PA, 17540. This ministry is supported by your donations. May Jesus Christ be Lord of all.